Well, the following excerpt comes from a Newsweek article titled, Surviving the Darkness. Surviving the Darkness. The plight of 33 miners trapped in northern Chile is harrowing enough. Just to survive, they must endure constant 90% humidity, avoid starvation, battle thirst, guard against fungus and bacteria, and stay sane enough to safely do the work necessary to aid their own rescue. Yet even if they accomplish all that, they face another danger, the constant darkness. Decades of research has shown the human body is built to function on the rhythm of the rising and setting sun. All of this is bad news for doctors trying to care for the men trapped 2,230 feet underground. To be sure, some of the potential problems for the men have easy fixes. A 3.5-inch wide supply line provides them with food, water, and nutritional supplements such as vitamin D, which can replace the essential nutrients they are not getting from sunlight. But then this article says this. But the physical and psychological toll of the constant darkness is harder to combat. As most of you know, life cannot flourish without light. Take away the sun, and not only would our planet turn into a giant snow cone, but the Earth itself would fly out of orbit like one of those paddle balls when the elastic string breaks. All of these illustrations communicate an important principle, that life and light are inseparably connected. As a world-class theologian and as a faithful evangelist, the Apostle John wants the whole world to understand that spiritually speaking, life and light are only found in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Spiritually speaking, life and light are only found in Jesus Christ. Which is why John says in his opening prologue, chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Let's return to that concept of darkness for a moment. For some reason, I am fascinated with real-life jail and prison television programs. I can't seem to get enough of them. From Locked Up Abroad, to 60 Days In, to Lockdown. These concentrated cages of human depravity are informative, but disturbing. Viewer discretion is advised. And I wonder, what is more terrifying to you? What is more frightening to you? The prospect of getting thrown into the hole, spending some time in solitary confinement, or simply being tossed into general population and to be surrounded by spiritual darkness, where violence, vulgar speech, and vile, vile behavior is commonplace. I want you to listen carefully now. The only thing worse than being detained in a place marked by constant physical darkness, like a trapped coal mine, is to remain trapped as a prisoner in a planet overrun by constant spiritual darkness. Yet that's what exactly each one of us is born into. And to make matters worse, as natural-born sinners, we enter this dark world physically alive, but spiritually dead. David said of himself in Psalm 51, verse 5, that in sin my mother conceived me. Romans chapter 3 says, speaking of the whole world, there is none righteous, not according to God's standard, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God, no, not one. And this is one reason why the Gospel of John is universally important. It is why all must run to Jesus, who alone is the life and light of men. Yet sadly, tragically, this is not how most sinners in this big bad world respond to Jesus Christ. But don't take my word for it. Turn with me and consider the words from the Word of God. John begins his gospel this way, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now notice this. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not overcome it. Try and try as they did. Now, last Sunday, John introduced us, firstly, to the light of the world's star witness, the one who came before to prepare the way of the Messiah. And notice what is said of him and how this theme of light and darkness and life and death continue. So as John seeks to write a gospel where he's going to present a mountain of evidence proving beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, he provides this overwhelming case that demands a saving faith verdict. He then presents to us this star witness, and his name was John. Look at verse 6. And what did John have to say about Jesus? There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he may bear witness of the light. So today, as we continue our expository series through the glorious gospel of John, we are going to be looking at this morning verses 9 through 13. And in this section, verses 9 through 13, it summarizes, secondly, the illuminating ministry of the true light of the world. Having introduced us to the star witness of the light of the world, now we get to see and learn a little bit about the illuminating ministry of the true light of the world. And for a world that is trapped in darkness, we should be especially interested to hear what the Bible has to say about light. Now, under this second heading, we discover four related truths. This is what we're going to hang our thoughts on as we make our way through this portion of Scripture, John 1, 9 through 13. First of all, we're going to see the true light's entrance into this dark, dark world. We'll see that in verse 9a, the true light's entrance into this dark, dark world. Then we will look at the true light's ministry of enlightenment. Enlightenment, a concept that is very familiar. None of us want to remain in the dark ages. So we're going to consider at the end of verse 9 the true light's ministry of enlightenment. Then we're going to look at the true light's shocking, not shocking rejection. The true light's shocking, not shocking rejection in verses 10 and 11. And finally, we will end in verses 12 through 13 by considering the true light's redemption of regenerate believers. Is there any light at the end of the tunnel? Well, as long as Christ is alive, and as long as we're alive in this world, the answer is yes. Is there any light in this world to help, in some ways, counter the nonstop barrage of sin and filth and depravity and darkness that pollutes God's formerly pristine creation? And the answer is yes, because God has and it continues to save a people unto himself, to rescue sinners from the darkness and to transfer them into the kingdom of light of his beloved Son. So let's notice then firstly, the true light's entrance into this dark, dark world. We find this in verse 9a. Notice the text if you would. There was the true light, which coming into the world, stop right there. Jesus' entrance into this world clearly highlights the first Christmas miracle. That the one who has always been shining brightly, the one who not only provides life, is the ultimate life source, physical life, spiritual life, an eternity future celestial light, is himself light, the one who is the ever-living one who gives to us physical life and grants to those, as we'll see this morning, those who would come to him and receive him and repent of their sins, who gives to them spiritual light, that the one who dwelt in perfect harmony with the Father and enjoyed unbroken fellowship within the Trinity, the wonder of the incarnation is alluded to here in verse 9 and will be declared directly in verse 14. What is this he's referring to? The true light, Jesus, coming into the world. Well, he's referring to this cataclysmic event, this world-changing event that happened on that first Christmas morn. And what is this that we're speaking of? And the Word, the always existing, coexistent, truly divine Word, became flesh. God became a man. The Son came down to earth. And the text says, the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. As the tabernacle of God, as the children of Israel traveling in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, there the glory of God, in a unique sense, tabernacled with the people when they came to the tent of meeting to meet the Lord. Here God comes to earth, the Son, and tabernacled among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. This is the true light's entrance into this dark, dark world. Verse 9 says, speaking of the Son, the Word, the Lamb of God, Jesus, there was, verse 9, the true light, which coming into the world. Now, by referring to Jesus as the true light of the world, John is quickly establishing Jesus' messianic pedigree. This is not only something that is true of him, it is also a messianic description, that a light would come and shine among the Gentiles. Thinking about passages such as Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah chapter 60, clearly in view here. The ever-living light penetrated the darkness to reveal divine truth. The ever-living light penetrated the darkness to reveal and disclose perfect wisdom. And though this is a statement of fact of what happened, of what God chose to do, I wonder, Christian, when is the last time that we thanked the Father for sending His Son into this dark, dark world? When is the last time that we poured out our praise to the Son for willingly coming, the ever-living, all-glorious light, into this dark, dark world? All hail the glorious Christ, a God of grace, mercy, and compassion. Now, this brings us secondly to then, having seen the true light's entrance into this dark, dark world, now we need to consider the true light's ministry of enlightenment. Look at the end of verse 9. What did the light do when the light came? There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So the question then is, how does the true light of heaven enlighten every man? What is meant by this phrase here in John 1? Well, there are many plausible answers. Some suggest that this is a reference to God's general revelation, the light of general revelation. You say, what's that? Well, it's this, that through creation and conscience, the Creator, Jesus, John 1:3, strips human beings of all their excuses. Even for the pagan who lives on a remote island, who maybe never even heard that there was a star witness, John the Baptist, who pointed people to the true light, they have the light of creation, which tells them that there is a Creator. And their conscience is a light that suggests to them that there is a lawgiver. Many people refer to this as inner illumination. This is what is clearly taught in Romans 1, 2, and 3 when Paul is making the case that every single one of us is justly under the condemnation of God, that there are none without excuse, whether you're Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, that there are none who are without excuse. And he points to, in Romans 2 and 3, general revelation, speaking of creation and conscience. Now that is true, that teaching that I just summarized for you, but this is not the point here in John chapter 1. What is this ministry of enlightenment that Jesus participates in, enlightening, as the text says, every man? Well, others believe that the enlightening refers to Jesus' incarnation. The incarnation is the miracle of the one who has always existed as God, truly God, who became truly man, through the virgin birth, through the miracle of the incarnation. And it is true that Jesus, who is the ever-shining light of the universe, came in a special way to this dark, dark earth. And during his earthly ministry, the true light illuminated not all men without exception, but he did illuminate all men without distinction. So it's possible that the incarnation is in view here, that he did not illuminate all men without exception because he didn't go to the whole planet, but he did illuminate all men without distinction. The light shone in the darkness. The truth of God and the wisdom of God was seen in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. A final position views this enlightenment as objective revelation. Objective revelation. That the true light invaded the darkness, shone in the world, and exposed us for who we truly are. Now, the final two interpretations seem to best fit the context of John chapter 1. Now, regardless of what position you take, what all of us can agree on is that the true light forces a distinction. This is the Jesus you cannot ignore. And man, prior to the coming of Christ, at times tried their best to run from God and to ignore God. And then God sends his son into this dark, dark world, the light who enlightens everyone. And the true light forces a distinction. You either receive the light or you run from it. You either welcome him or you close your eyes to the light and ignore him. And all of that brings us to verses 10 and 11, which highlights the true light's shocking, not shocking, rejection. How do you suppose humanity would respond if the all-glorious, ever-living creator of the universe clothed himself in frail humanity, entered into this dark world of sin, and shone the light of glory, spoke words of truth and words of wisdom, the very gospel itself? We may, if you tend to view the human race as being basically good, as most Americans do, then you're going to be shocked by what happened historically when Jesus walked the streets of Jericho. You'll be equally shocked at the way people continue to respond to the resurrected Jesus today. I am convinced that the greatest tragedy to befall any person is to reject the true light of the world. Yet, that is exactly what happened in mass 2,000 years ago. Most people did not run to the light. Most people did not receive the light. He was rejected. He was ignored. People closed their eyes, ran the other way. You say, oh, how tragic that when Jesus came to his own people, when Jesus, the King of the Jews, came to the Jews, their long-awaited king, that at the crucifixion they actually said, we'd rather have Caesar as our king over that babbling blasphemer. Oh, we're far better today. We know more than they know. But friend, what happened in mass 2,000 years ago is exactly what happens and continues to happen today. Just look around you. Just read the newspaper. Go on social media. Read the comment sections. Most people reject the Savior and choose, listen to me, they choose to knowingly or unknowingly remain a prisoner in the darkness. Now, where am I getting this from? Look at verses 10 and 11. He was in the world. what a remarkable reality. You wouldn't ever conceive of this rescue plan of salvation of the Son of God coming in the flesh. He was in the world, the very world that he made. And the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. And then this, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The reason why I labeled this Jesus' shocking, not shocking rejection is as follows. On one hand, to not entrust your life to one as lovely and kind and holy and merciful as Jesus is the height of all folly. It is the greatest mistake and the greatest sin that any person could ever commit. You say, this is the very definition of foolish. This is the very definition of stupid. I mean, imagine, if I can draw a parallel here, imagine if someone you loved was dying of the coronavirus. Now, imagine if God sent them a perfect remedy to restore their health and to grant them a new chance on life. I mean, this would make the headlines. This would be the best news that one could possibly think of. A life-saving remedy, a solution to snatch one from the jaws of death, to pull them out of the darkness, we might say. What would you think if they refused to open their mouth and swallow? Friend, John 3:16, for God so loved the big bad world that he offered his only son as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Sin is so bad that the only remedy, the only solution, the only way that a sinner could have their sin covered, God's wrath satisfied, is through a perfect sacrifice. But there is no human on their own who qualifies themselves to pay for their own sins, let alone the sins of the world. Because it would require an unblemished, spotless lamb. Friend, God so loved this big bad world that he offered his only son on the cross, yet tragically, most sinners refuse to come to the light on God's terms. We are not basically good, we are not morally neutral. On one hand, man's willful blindness and hostile hatred is shocking. When people talk about God and Jesus, the Father and the Son, those who actually claim to love and worship him, normally you talk to them for about 5 minutes and you realize the one that they're talking about isn't the God of the Bible, isn't the God who is. They've created a God of their own imagination, their own liking. Typically a God of love and compassion and mercy, except for people they don't like. This is shocking that anyone would reject the light of the world. Yet on the other hand, it's really not. It's shocking, not shocking. Why do I say that? Because God prophesied, God predicted what would happen before it happened concerning this one Jesus. You say, well, are you sure that you're following Jesus, Christian? That he's truly the Savior and Lord, Redeemer? Final judge? I mean, aren't you a little bit concerned that most of the planet, past and present, don't believe what you believe? I mean, if he really was who you claim that he is, don't you think that more people would welcome a savior like this? No, God said that the builders would reject the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22. In one of the most staggering prophecies in all of Scripture, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 is the first gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are gospel 2, 3, 4, and 5. Isaiah 53 is the gospel according to God. And God predicted that when he sent the suffering servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, Jesus, that he would come and that he would be trampled on, that he would be rejected, despised, forsaken by men. That he would come to his own, and that his own, the Jews, would by and large not receive him. So you say, in some regards, if we just look to the Old Testament, Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus came, and what Isaiah said would happen to Jesus actually happened to a very T. So it's not shocking. So you're a little bit confused. You're saying it's shocking, not shocking. What is it? No, it's both. But in some senses, it's still, it doesn't minimize, it doesn't mitigate the ugliness of what we see here when we look to the Gospel of John and consider how most in this world have responded to the light. One of the closest parallels that I can think of Jesus's not so friendly reception is I've seen videos of veterans who came back from Vietnam. Now, whether you were for or against a war really doesn't matter. What happened to those men, many of those men, after they lost friends, some lost their mind in the tears of what was the jungles of Vietnam. And when they came back, there were many anti-war people who spat on those men, who cursed at those men. This was not a hero's welcome like World War II when the boys came back from the Western Front and the Eastern Front. Here are these men who laid down their lives, who are willing to pay the ultimate price, who are rejected, who are despised, who are forsaken. And friend, again, regardless of what your political position is on things such as this, that is the height of human depravity, man against man. But what I want you to be reminded of here this morning, as ugly as that was, as ugly as that was, listen carefully, the worst mistake, the greatest folly, and the most egregious sin is to not welcome the Son of God in repentant faith. Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. There is no moral neutral ground. You either receive him on his terms or you reject him. The worst mistake, the greatest folly, and the most egregious sin is to choose hell over heaven, darkness over light, slavery over sonship. You say, well, I don't want to give my life to Jesus because of all the, I love my sin. I love the passing pleasures of this world. Oh, unbelieving friend, Jesus asks this penetrating question, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For what profits a man to gain the entire world but lose his soul? You are going to take 20, 40, 60 years in exchange for eternal darkness, constant darkness, and beyond even that, that the creator of the universe, who came down in love and offered himself in our place, you are going to treat him like a Vietnam veteran? To harden your heart against him, one as lovely as this, one as merciful as this, one as compassionate as this? Oh, the folly of sin. Oh, the sinfulness of sin. This is, though we're familiar with the gospel story, it's still shocking, yet not, that Jesus came to his own and by and large his own received him not, and the Gentile world has been no different. Now, the tragedy of widespread rejection is juxtaposed now with a limited reception. You say, is there anything in this passage that is hopeful? Is there any light in the midst of such darkness? And the answer is yes, by the grace of God. And I mean that literally, by the grace of God, as we'll see. So let's look at fourthly, having considered now Jesus's the true light's shocking, not shocking rejection. I want us to end now our time by looking at the true light's redemption of regenerate believers. The true light's redemption of regenerate believers. Each one of those words has been carefully chosen. See, if God just left the world to itself, we would just go on sinning, polluting the earth, killing one another. Sexual sin, crime, poverty, abuse. The only reason why this world is as tolerable as it is, and at times even as pleasant as it is because of the sovereign grace of God. It is because of the sovereign grace of God that there is salvation and light in this dark world. Look at verse 12. Widespread rejection, limited reception. Verse 12. But, I love that word, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. The Gospel of John reminds us that the perfect sacrifice of the unblemished Lamb of God is pure enough to make the foulest clean. And it is powerful enough to redeem all that truly receive him, who would welcome him with open arms. You say, well, what does it mean, look at the end of verse 12, to believe in his name? Because you're not redeemed if you don't believe in his name. So what does that mean? What does that involve? Well, believing in the name of Jesus involves embracing by faith all that Jesus is. So you have to believe, and you have to believe truth about Jesus. What do we need to believe about Jesus? Well, he's given us the Gospel of John to tell us everything we need to know and believe about Jesus. That's the human component of how one becomes a redeemed child of God. Welcome him, receive him, believe in his name. That's the human component, but listen to me. There's a divine component that mustn't be ignored. Many people end in verse 12 when John goes on to say what is equally and more important and ultimate in our conversion, which is stated in verse 13. To those who believe in his name, now look at the divine side of our redemption, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus will tell one of the most religious men in Israel, Nicodemus, who was religious but not repentant yet or believing, he tells him, you must be born again. This is the message of Christianity. It is the testimony and witness of Jesus. If you're not born again, you will not see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. So how is one born again? What does it mean to be born again? We hear that word all the time. Well, just because you're Jewish, this is one of the implications of this text, just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're born again. You can read Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, which underscores that point. Even maybe more applicable for us, listen to me, just because you were brought up in a good Christian home doesn't make you a son or daughter of the King. Now, for those of you out there who are still trying to figure out whether the Word of God affirms human responsibility or divine sovereignty, the answer is right here. Is it God's sovereignty, John 1:13, or human responsibility, John 1:12? The biblical answer is yes, both and, not either or. But the Gospel of John will take us to very, very into some very deep theological waters to help us understand how it is that any of us who are natural-born sinners ever come to the light. And what this verse is getting at, which Jesus will make crystal clear in John chapter 3, is this. Listen to me. In salvation, God begets and we believe. Because Nicodemus said, well, I can't be born twice. I can't re-enter my mother's womb. Jesus says, well, you're getting the point. God begets. He brought you into this world, physical life. In conversion, regeneration, it is God who makes us alive. Yet we must believe. Scripture also teaches that the miracle of regeneration is the decisive cause of our believing. The miracle of regeneration, those who are born of God, is the decisive cause of our believing. Now, you have to wait till we get to John chapter 3. It is Scripture's clearest, most theological teaching on the doctrine of the new birth, being born again, regeneration. But here John will just sort of give an accent to a picture that he's going to paint in full color as we make our way through this gospel. You can see John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 5, 1 John 5:1, 1 Peter 1:13. If you want to break it down so it's really simple, it's like this. We love him because what? He first loved us. He first loved us. If he didn't take the first step, none of us would ever believe or come. In short, verses 12 and 13 gloriously describe the true light's redemption of regenerate believers. Now, the miracle of salvation, the wonder of conversion, the glory of the new birth is one of the subjects that I get most excited to teach and preach about. Because it is so God-honoring, Christ-glorifying, Spirit-exalting. Let's just think back for a moment on our lives, those of you who have received Jesus, for those of you who have been born again and who, as a result, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in the moment of your salvation. Let me just remind us of where we once were, how we once lived, the place where we once dwelt. When it comes to salvation, all of us at one point in our life, at one point, hated the light. John chapter 3, why do we hate the light? We hate our life. Jesus is hated because men love their sin. Cockroaches scurry for the corners when the lights get turned on because they prefer darkness over light. The Bible says we're worse than cockroaches. Ephesians chapter 2 says, remember, Gentile, that you once were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were physically alive, but you were spiritually dead. It wouldn't matter if God sent his son in the flesh and preached the gospel of grace, you would not welcome him or receive him in that condition. You were dead. Dead men have no ability to respond to the call to come and believe. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says that we were helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless. So the question then is, how do sons and daughters of disobedience become children of God? How is any one of us, sinners that we are, ever come to the light? And the answer is given to us clearly in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, and in Ephesians chapter 2. Titus 3, 5 to 7, and Ephesians 2 explains, listen to me, it explains our conversion story better than we can. Some people, when they describe their test, when they share their testimony about how they came to the light, how God saved them, sometimes it lacks some of the gospel clarity, and even sometimes theologically it's a little bit off. So sometimes the best thing to do to explain I don't know exactly what happened. I once was lost, but now I found I was blind, but now I see. Well, the Bible tells us what happened. This is what God did for you. And this is why God sent his son for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and so was I. Ephesians 2, 4. He made us alive. He brought us back, spiritual resuscitation, resurrection life. We were dead. God made us alive together with Christ. And then it says this, by grace you have been saved. You know why we love the doctrines of grace? You know why we preach the five solas of the Reformation? Because salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone ultimately brings glory and honor and praise to God alone. And to him alone belongs the highest praise. And the great wonder and miracle of our salvation, which connects us and directs us back to the Savior Jesus, who is the one of whom is spoken of so clearly in the opening prologue of the Gospel of John. In case Ephesians 2:4 isn't clear enough for us, here's a more lengthy description of what happened. Quit taking credit for what God did. God will not share his glory with another. Not in our deeds of sanctification, and certainly not in our conversion. That's why I will boldly preach the gospel of grace as long as God gives me heartbeat and breath. Because it is the greatest story ever told. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 explains our conversion better than we can. Here's what happened. He saved us. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. What is mercy? Not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. He saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. That's what it means to be born again. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God made us alive. Christ saved us, so God gets all the glory, and we reap all the benefits of his amazing grace. Widespread rejection, past and present. But thank God for his grace and for verses like Ephesians 2:4 and Titus 3:5-7 and John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's human responsibility. But now look at divine sovereignty, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He saved us. He made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace, we have been saved. And so when we study the Gospel of John, here we find Jesus. And he shines brightly against a backdrop of unbelief. And beloved, he calls us now to be shining the light of Christ in the dark world so that others may find him and be saved. Let us pray. Father, the message you call us to share, the glorious gospel, is oh so simple. And yet, oh, so profound. Please remind our hearts that the gospel we present is of life and death importance. Lord, help us to not delay reaching out to our unsaved family, friends, coworkers, classmates. Lord, tomorrow is not guaranteed to any of us. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you grant to us boldness that we might call sinners to flee the God-forsaken dark lands and to dwell again in the marvelous light of the sun. Help our church to be a spiritual lighthouse, especially during stormy times like this.
We pray this in the blessed name of Jesus, who is our life and our light. Amen.